Our spotlight on missions this morning is not a letter, but an actual conversation with actual people who are fixing to be actual missionaries. And
we're working on it.
We didn't necessarily intend to have a kind of a send-off for Abby and Libby on the same day we had a baptism, but that's just the day and the way it worked out, and I trust God's timing in that. So they're going to share some things about what's happening in their preparation for ministry in Ethnos 360, previously known as New Tribes Mission. And then when you girls are done, why don't you stay up here and help me sing another chorus?
All right. Okay, so we were asked just to share a little bit about where we've been with school and whatnot, and then what we're headed into. So it's Ethnos 360 now, but that's a new change, so we might say New Tribes still. It's the same thing. It's confusing to us, too. But anyway, so for the past couple years, we've been with Ethnos 360's training. And so their end goal is to reach the least reached people groups with the gospel and then plant a mature church in the heart language of the people groups. And that's what we want to be a part of.
So a lot of what we were doing like last year was looking at like, okay, if our ultimate goal is a mature church or a maturing church, what does that even look like? Like, what does a mature church look like? Are there elders? Yes.
And but, other stuff like that.
And how do you get there? Like, what are the steps that it takes to get to a maturing church? Like picking church leadership and teaching and translation, all that good stuff. So we did a lot of looking at that and then seeing how we're going to get there. Like, what does the job entail? And so a lot of what it entails is really clear communication and then walking with God in like circumstances that are like very different than what we're used to. So what we're doing a lot this coming semester is a culture and language acquisition practicum. It's like most of the semester. Just working on our acquisition skills and then translation class and a biblical perspective on suffering.
That's some other classes along those lines.
Yeah.
And so then after this year, even though Abby and I have up until this point been in the same training, we're actually two people. So we're going to separate our little paths after this year. And it's starting a little bit this year because I'm going to take an extra course that Abby's not taking, because since after this year, I'm planning on plugging into maybe the church planting side of things, which will be overseas, and then like maybe working on some translation. That's what I would like to work on ultimately. So yeah, starting this year, I'm going to start taking a linguistics course. And then Abby, after this year.
Yeah, so it looks a little different. I was originally planning on going into the same thing, like church planning, translation. But just a lot of you know I have a lot of health issues. And just talking to a lot of several missionaries from different countries and staff at the school that I'm at, the advice I keep getting is maybe you should look into stateside ministry, which just like start not asking so much like, what could I possibly do? But like, where am I going to be most effective? And that looks like stateside. So what I'm shooting for is working in one of the training centers in the U.S., like the Bible schools, hopefully. That's what my goal is. Like, that can change, obviously, but that's where we're at.
Anyway, yeah. So as we are entering our last year of schooling, we would just love your guys' prayer for, like, making decisions about our future, because, I mean, nothing is set in stone, obviously, so it could still change very easily. So if you guys could be praying about, like, our direction and just wisdom and that we would be able to focus on our schooling and just prioritize things well, that would be awesome. We would love you guys to pray for us, if you're willing. And that's all we have to share with you guys for, yeah.
About 14 years ago, Heather and I and the kids were invited to come to a college Bible study group retreat for George Fox University down in Oregon. And though I was surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ, I didn't know a single song they sang. It was awesome. It was worshipful, but it was new to me. If you're here this morning and we might have sang some things you're not familiar with, it's okay. I hope that you found the lyrics to the things that we've sang thus far worshipful, because it is our desire that God be glorified. We praise your name. We magnify your name. Prince of Peace, Mighty God. Things that God's word uses to describe who him and who he is. And it talked about in the beginning of that song, in all the earth. And that is our desire, and that is why this church, as a local church, will emphasize the importance of world evangelism. The importance of getting the gospel to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, just like Christ instructed that we do. And an instruction that somehow, in many cases, gets lost in the shuffle of the programs that we have. Well, when Heather and I were overseas, when we were working in the Ivory Coast in West Africa, we were still in language study, still studying French. Our older two kids would have been about 5 and 3 years old, and Heather was pregnant with our twins that were just up here sharing, so you know it's been a few years ago, and it was early in 1995, spring months. Heather and I were living in a city in the Ivory Coast called Yamoussoukro, and we were studying French, and while it is a bigger city, we're still somewhat isolated from what's going on, isolated from the knowledge of world events. And we realized how isolated we were, and I said to one of our guys, Steve, who is going to Abidjan, I said, Steve, when you're in Abidjan, if you can find us a shortwave radio that is a long-range radio, try to find one that we can afford and pick it up for us. And we gave him the money, and we made the arrangements. And somewhere around April 21st of 1995, Steve dropped by our brand new shortwave radio. And I was hoping that we could find something in English because our French was very rough at the time. I was hoping I could find Voice of America or BBC, British Broadcasting. And sure enough, we did. And we became immediately aware that some big catastrophe had just happened in the United States. But we didn't know what. We listened and listened. And we got all kinds of details. We learned what the death toll was. We learned that it was probably terrorist related. Eventually, I think we learned that there had been a car bomb involved, and then eventually we learned that it happened in Oklahoma. But we had no idea for days what had actually taken place, because nobody backs up and tells you, here's what happened 3 days ago. Do you ever feel the awkwardness of coming in the middle of a story and trying to connect the dots? Trying to put the pieces together? You ever come in the middle of an event or a topic, maybe even it's something you're reading, and some idea is mentioned almost in passing as if all the readers are supposed to know what it's about, and you just feel like, I'm not sure I know the history. I needed, just like I did on that day when Oklahoma City was bombed by Timothy McVeigh, the Mir building, you know the story now, I needed somebody to back up, to give me a basic explanation of the topic, to summarize the high points, to paint me a picture of the subject, to not just assume I already know. Today, in our examination of the Word, we're going to do something totally different, and to those of you who are with us on a consistent basis, you'll know what I'm talking about, because we have for a year and a half now been going line by line, verse by verse, in an expository manner, studying the book of Hebrews, and we're almost done. But today I want to do something that is completely different. It is not part of the expository sermon series that I've been doing. In fact, I'm doing something today that is completely different. It is topical, and I want to talk specifically about the topic of baptism. Believer's baptism, water baptism, I mean specifically. And as you've already know, it's been mentioned in the bulletin on the overhead, and I believe during our announcements that this is a baptismal Sunday. We're going to have a baptism service. And it is not part of our regular expository series. In fact, it is topical. I don't typically like to teach in a topical manner. The reason I don't is because it's too easy to accidentally miss the point. However, if you're going to teach on baptism, you're going to have to teach topically. Do you know why? There's no single place in the Word of God where this subject is addressed with depth and with clarity. There's no book of the Bible on baptism. It doesn't get any Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then the book of how baptism works. You're not going to find it like that. It's something that we need to address topically. In fact, the subject comes on the scene during the life of Christ. The subject of baptism comes on the scene without explanation of its origin. Initially, with no explanation of its symbolism, it just shows up. It just happens. We just start reading about it. And honestly, when we do that, I feel a little bit like I did in Yamoussoukro in 1995. I want somebody to give me a basic explanation of the topic. In fact, that's my intent today on this subject before we go down to the lake, is to give us all a basic explanation of the topic. to summarize the high points, to paint for us all a picture of this subject and not just assume we already know. I called the message, and you see it in your bulletin on the overhead and on the overhead, a little picture of a big plunge. I'll explain what I mean that in the end. Point number one says gracious salvation. Today, as mentioned a few minutes ago, there are two young ladies who have presented themselves for baptism. Just yesterday, I was visiting with one of these ladies, and I said something like this. You know, people across the world and people around the community we live in and around the country and all over the place have preconceived notions as to how a person might be saved. And I believe it's very important, and this is why I do not do baptisms spontaneously. We will talk and make sure we understand the basics very clearly first, because people have all kinds of misconceived notions about how a person is saved. There are people who think they are saved just by being good. There are people around us who think they are saved if they just live according to their conscience. There are people around us who think they are saved if they follow some sort of religious code of ethics. There are people around us who think they can be saved if they go to church or if they become members of some church or some organization. And yes, there are some people who think that baptism is a part of their salvation or a method to salvation. And so I must, even before I talk about baptism, talk about salvation. It has to come first. God's grace. Salvation by grace through faith. We must know, first of all, that baptism is something that comes after salvation. That is the only pattern that we see in Scripture. And I need to be clear on this subject about how a person is saved. And only after that is there any point in even talking about the subject of baptism. And if we're talking about salvation, we must talk about grace. We must talk about faith. We must talk about what our faith is in, not in a person or a code or a system, but in the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his substitutionary death on the cross. And of course, I'm going to be using verses right here in the first point that are very familiar to most all of you. Perhaps the most quoted scripture in all of the Bible is John 3:16, and for good reason, when Christ himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The emphasis of this verse, even early in the life of Christ, is belief alone. Faith plus nothing. You see, either God's grace is sufficient or it's not. I believe it is. Either Jesus' death on the cross for your sins and mine is adequate or it's not. I believe it is. And I'll be very blunt with you, whether or not you believe that is the difference between heaven and hell. Jesus' death is sufficient. Not only is it sufficient, it is the only thing that is sufficient. Recently in our Sunday evening services, we did a 6 or 7 week series on training for evangelism. And those of you who were with us for that series, remember that I encourage you to memorize this basic outline. When sharing our faith in Christ, share these four basic points. Here's what God is like. Here's what man is like. Here's what God has done. Here's what man has to do. And honestly, John 3:16 hints, at least, of all four of those things. What is God like, for instance? Now, since this is only one point of our message and not the whole message, I need to move quickly. But what is God like? God is holy. God is perfect. God is all-powerful. God is righteous. God does not tolerate sin. But God is also a loving God. And none of his attributes cancel out the other ones. They are all completely true. How does a holy and righteous God in love reach out to a sinful race of human beings? Well, I went to point number two, didn't I? What is man like? The text in John chapter 3 hints at the reader's need to be saved. But the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans makes that so much more clear when he says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, when you read the entirety of Romans chapter 3, what you will see is that this is God looking down at the entirety of the human race through time and space. From creation to now, from every corner of the world, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was God in the flesh, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We talk about wages. Most of us have jobs. We work a job, and at the end of the 2 weeks or the month or whatever your pay period might be, somebody who works for your employer, maybe your employer, him or herself, brings you a check, and they said, here are your wages. Do you give them a big hug and say, thanks, I didn't expect this? Of course not, because it's just what you had coming. The wages, just what we have coming, of sin is death. Every one of us, sinners by birth, sinners by choice. And I don't say that to crush anybody's ego. I don't say that to hurt anybody's feelings. I say that because God's word is clear on that. And that, my friends, is really, really bad news. But wait, there's more. Even in the second half of that verse, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What has God done? God has given us his son. Even John 3:16 alluded to that. He gave his only begotten son. But to be more clear or to be more specific about what that means, God demonstrated, and it tells us in the book of Romans chapter 5 verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Sunday nighters, you know how much I emphasize this. When you present the gospel, if you do not talk about substitution, you have not clearly presented the gospel. That Christ's death on the cross was the punishment for your sin and mine. That he took it because he loved us. It was not the nails or the guards that held him on that cross. It was his love for me and his love for you, knowing that there was no other way. But the only one is necessary. That's what my God's like. That's what he's done for me. That's what he's done for you. So what's a fella to do? What's a girl to do? We've seen what man is like and what God is like. We've seen what God is like. What must man do? The answer is this. I'm going to answer first with what we can't do. We cannot earn God's favor. In fact, John told us, I keep going back to this for good reason, whoever believes in him shall not perish. But to be more specifically, the Apostle Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we cannot earn God's grace. We cannot earn his favor. If we could earn it, it wouldn't be grace at all. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is a gift, salvation. It cannot be earned. It is purely an act of God's grace, but it is appropriated only by faith. When you and I say, God, I know I'm a sinner and can't save myself. I understand Jesus died and took my punishment. I accept his grace. By faith, I accept the gift of eternal life. It is applied by faith. There is only one way to be saved, but only one is necessary. No one deserves it. And I need to move on. I've camped here quite a while, but I think it's important to do so. You know, it is an ironic truth. Listen closely to this. It is an ironic truth that in eternity to come, heaven will be entirely populated by people who know they don't deserve to be there. And hell will be populated largely by people who don't think they deserve to be there. Chew on that this afternoon. But if we are saved by faith in Christ, if you are here today and you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, he has saved you. He has set you on a path to a renewed, a vital, and a valuable life. and you can know it. You can know that you are saved. You can know that you are on your way to heaven. We are told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he has just said, hey, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And then he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may, what? Say it with me. No! Yell it with me if you would. No! That you have. Will have? Have eternal life. Do you sense? I feel strongly about this. I believe my Savior feels strongly about this. Do you know you're saved? Have you received his gracious gift of salvation? Now, it's time to talk about baptism. Now there is a reason to talk about baptism. The second point in the outline says this, public reconsideration. And in the passages we look at, both in the book of Acts and in the book of John, and maybe some others, but mostly in those two, you're going to see the word repent or repentance with some frequency. And you might say to yourself, wow, I don't use that word in my daily vocabulary. Know what? Neither do I. It's valuable that we know what the word means. It comes to us from a Greek word, metanoia, which simply means to change your mind. I used to believe this, but now I believe that. My mind has been changed. I have repented. Now, commonly, a change of mind, metanoia from the Greek, is accompanied by a change of emotion and results in a change of action. But to be clear, the word means to change one's mind. God changes your actions and your heart. That's awesome. But I want to be clear on definitions. The first mention of baptism in Scripture comes on just like we already know what it means, kind of like I felt like on an April 21st, 1995. It just starts talking about it like we already know, and we don't. This is the first mention in the Bible when it says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness in Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had garments of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all of Judea, and all the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. This is the first mention of baptism in Scripture, and it kind of comes on the scene without explanation. I would point out that what John was doing is not the same as believers' baptism today. Why, you might ask? Because we are instructed to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in connection with Christ's death on the cross, which had not happened yet. John was preaching a message of repentance and a baptism of identification with repentance. What does repentance mean? To change one's mind. So what would that look like? You see, all these people were coming down from Jerusalem and the other areas around the Jordan River, and they're going down there, and John is baptizing, but first he's preaching this message that says, we need to repent. We need to change our mind. We used to think we're okay just because we're God's chosen people. We're the nation of Israel. We have Abraham's blood coursing through our veins. That's good enough for God. And John says, God is more concerned with your heart than your genealogy. And when they got that, when they connected with that proclamation that John was making, we need to repent, we need to understand we are sinners needing saved, they chose to publicly identify with John's message. And baptism is first and foremost about a public identification with a message that is being proclaimed. Here it is. They are invited publicly to reconsider what their faith was in. Now, there are very few mentions of the subject of baptism in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, other than the baptism of John the Baptist. There are a couple of exceptions, though. For instance, in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we read as follows, beginning at verse 22. These things Jesus and his disciples came into the land. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And the people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, though there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Loosely translated, John's followers are saying, "Hey, you know that guy that you baptized down the Jordan? It's like his ministry is getting bigger and yours is getting smaller," which was really what John knew needed to happen. But he said, "Hey, they're baptizing." And when we only read John chapter 3, we might be tempted to think Jesus himself was doing the dunking. But as we go on into chapter 4, we'll see a clearer explanation when it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," then closely parenthesis number 2, "although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee." That'd be up north. So, baptism. It is about repentance, a change of mind. I used to believe this, but now I believe that. And it is about a choice to publicly identify with a message. Theirs was simply a message of repentance. Ours is a message which is a little more clear. But I'll get to that in a while. Did you know that the subject of baptism is even part of our instruction when Christ left? It is part of the Great Commission. Now, a little while ago, Bob read for us the Great Commission as it is stated for us at the end of the book of Luke. And it is mentioned in one way or another in all four of the Gospels, but one of the ones that is quoted most clearly is the last three verses of the book of Matthew. Now we've gone from one end of the life of Christ clear to the other, or one end of the ministry of Christ to the other, when it says, "Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age.'" Wow, that is an awesome promise. But it includes instruction that is new. Instruction to baptize people, specifically in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I call that immediate identification. I need to be identified with something. I need to be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. I need to be identified as a part of his body, the church, the body of Christ. I need to be identified with his death on the cross for me. I need to be plunged into that. We'll talk about that in a minute. But note the order. Go back to Matthew chapter 28 for just a moment. Order matters. The first thing we saw in the instructions, go, that talks about missionary work. That talks about evangelism. The second thing it says is make disciples. This talks about salvation. This talks about people hearing the message of salvation and understanding it and place their faith in Christ, now a disciple of his. And the next thing you see in the instruction is baptizing after salvation. And then it goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things. That's talking about bringing a person to maturity. Sometimes people ask the question, well, how grown up does a person need to be in Christ before they're ready to be baptized? After their first breath will be adequate, because it's the first instruction. It's the first instruction. It is the appropriate immediate response to faith in Christ. To publicly identify with Christ in baptism, to publicly identify with your new family in Christ, your brothers and sisters, about 7 weeks later, after this that took place in Matthew chapter 28, after Christ's conversation with his disciples, about 7 or 8 weeks later, Christ has ascended into heaven, and the disciples are doing what they were supposed to be doing. They're waiting in the upper room, and something mighty and something miraculous happens. You see, they're waiting as Christ instructed them to do. I said 7 weeks, 2 weeks. Sorry, I was correcting myself here. 2 weeks later, Something miraculous happens at that time. Just as Christ instructed, they were waiting, and God sent the Holy Spirit, and he gave unique and marvelous and powerful gifts to them, including things like confidence, and he gave them specifically the ability to talk in other known languages that they hadn't learned the old-fashioned way through studying. It was a sign to unbelieving Jews, as is described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this is something, by the way, that happens exactly three times in the book of Acts. No more, no less, but exactly three times in the book of Acts. And mission accomplished, it got their attention. And Peter, who was there when he heard what was spoken in Matthew chapter 28, stands up and he preaches Christ. He preaches Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy. He preaches Christ, the promised one from the get-go in Genesis chapter 3. He preaches Christ, the Messiah who came to heal, love, and forgive. And he preaches Christ who was rejected and who was crucified. And then he points to his audience. He refers to him as this Jesus whom you crucified. And the people, and I'm going to put it in my own words, went kind of like this. Oh, no. What do we do now? We crucified the Savior. And this is how Peter responds. Peter said to them, repent. What does that mean? Change your mind. You used to believe Jesus was a phony. Now, he's the Messiah. And I'm going to say this. This is important because sometimes Acts chapter 2 is a little bit confusing. Translation is a tedious and difficult task, and I have great admiration for those who have taken that task upon themselves. There are numerous good English translations of the Bible. I had about five open for my preparation from this message. Four of the five have a comma there, or in some way delineate between the first part of the response, repent, and the second one, baptism. It's two different things. The answer to the question, what do we need to do, is repent. But then, after having said that, that's the whole answer to the question. But then he goes on to explain in a follow-up kind of way. He said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word, that's salvation, did what? Were baptized. First act of obedience. And that day there was added about 3,000 souls. That's a cool story, isn't it? It's an awesome thing that took place. But my point, repentance, change your mind and believe, the very next act of obedience, be baptized, and they did. 3,000, like 3,000 of them in one day. The next mention of baptism in Scripture, I'm hitting most of them actually, Acts chapter 8. And this is the longest portion of text, and it's probably mentioned in your bulletin. This is quite some time later, and the gospel has gone to Gentiles, and it's being spread beyond just Israel proper. And one of the men who had previously been identified as a deacon or a server by the name of Philip was instructed by God to run down a chariot who was carrying a man who was a dignitary, a important person from the country of Ethiopia who was on the road back to Ethiopia. He's referred to as the eunuch from Ethiopia. And he's on his way back and he's reading the Bible, the Old Testament, and he doesn't really understand. And the Spirit said to Philip, I'm in Acts 8, verse 29, go up to the chariot and go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard the reading of Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? That's a very loaded question. Do you understand what you're reading? By the way, anytime you see somebody reading the book of Isaiah, that's a valid question. It's tough stuff. Hey, do you know what you're reading? And I love his response, how could I? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And then Philip, in his own way, says, glad you asked. Let me explain it to you. He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. That's about Christ. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. That's the end of the quote from Isaiah. And then it says, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road, and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being what? Baptized. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they went down to the water, and Philip as well, and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Another cool story, isn't it? Well, what do we see? We are baptized as believers in water after salvation, with only one condition. Only one condition. A single condition. What is that? Faith. And you just saw it in the passage in Acts chapter 8 when he asked the question in verse 36. They went along the road and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? He said, hey, Philip, I have heard of this thing, baptism, and I don't know much about it, but is it for me? Do I qualify? And Philip's response, Philip's description of conditions is but one. You see it? But one. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He demonstrates in a very simple and very short and very concise way faith in Christ as his Savior. And Philip went and dunked him. Loosely translated, Philip went and dunked him. One distinct thing from this passage, and I'll move on. There's a qualification given there, and that is faith in Christ. Ergo, therefore, it is fair to conclude, baptism is not for people who have disbelieved the gospel, who have rejected the gospel. Baptism is not for people who have not yet heard the gospel. And baptism is not for people who are not yet of an age to understand the gospel. They need to be believers. One more example, and I'll move on. One more example. There are so many in the book of Acts. Hear, believe, baptize, grow. Here's one from Acts chapter 18. Just go through it very quickly. Speaking of the ministries to the Gentiles, when he said, then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, as many of the and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Faith in Christ, then baptism. And we see that pattern over and over again. Saul, for instance, in Acts chapter 9, verse 28, if you're taking notes. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 47. The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 33. And in each case, they heard the message, they understood the message, they believed the message, they went and got dunked. Point number five, and this might seem like a defense or a distraction, but I believe it's important. It is a brief defense on immersion. Copious saturation. Then there's fancy words for getting all the way wet. The word baptize literally means to dip or dunk or to place down into. Wasn't an English word until about the 15th century when translators chose to transliterate it instead of translate it dip or dunk or place down into. But let's move beyond that. In the epistles, the church epistles, starting with the letters to the Corinthians and moving all the way down through the book to the Thessalonians, The subject of water baptism really doesn't come up very often. But Paul the writer, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, sometimes talks about something we would describe as spiritual baptism. It's not the same thing. One is a picture of the other. Water baptism is something that happens after you're saved, and it's about some person, pastor or teacher or father, somebody dunking you into water as a picture of spiritual baptism, which is something that happens the moment you believe, when God the Holy Spirit dunks you or places you into the body of Christ and makes you part of this thing, irrevocably so. A couple of examples. Romans 6 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" This is talking about spiritual identification with Christ's death on the cross, being a part of him. First Corinthians 12, verse 13. "For by one Spirit," that'd be the Holy Spirit of God, "we were all baptized," dunked into, "one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." That refers to spiritual baptism. Now, here's why I'm bringing this up. Water baptism, believers' water baptism, is just a little picture of a big plunge. It is a public declaration that I know I am a child of God. I've been placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit the moment I heard and understood and believed the gospel. And it is figurative. It is a picture. It is an icon. God does not specifically like it when people mess with his symbolism. You know that Moses didn't even get to go into the promised land because he got angry and messed with God's symbolism. So when it comes to being a part of the body of Christ, when God saved me from my sin, perhaps you'd echo the same. He didn't just sprinkle a little Jesus on me. He plunged me to be completely cleansed by the blood of the one who died for me. I think the symbolism matters. But in Scripture, a couple more things. Our time is running out. A couple of passages that we've already looked at, in fact. John chapter 3, do you remember this? Why do we believe in baptism by immersion? Because it was practiced scripturally, for one thing. When John was baptizing, he practiced in a specific place near Salim. Why? Because there was a lot of water there. There had to be a natural body of water that was big enough to dunk people in. Now, if you could do it like this, that wouldn't make any sense. Or, as we read in the case of the Ethiopian as well, keep in mind that the Ethiopian was a dignitary from his country. He wasn't just riding the most run-down chariot that they could find in Ethiopia all by himself. He was probably quite of an entourage. Point being, he had a bottle of water with him already. Probably a few gallons. And yet, as they travel, he looks up and takes note of the horizon, the area in which they are traveling, and says, "Look! Water!" Oh, wait, I want you to see it in the Bible. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look! Water! What prevents me from being baptized?" The understanding is, it needs to be a big enough bit of water to actually dunk someone. So today we dunk, and I am delighted. I am delighted because not just me, not just Brandy, not just Sierra, but we as a group of believers get to participate in something God clearly instructed us to do. In obedience, when he said, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore into all and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I want to point something out to you who are being baptized today. Baptism isn't the last thing on the list. Covered, go play. No. What comes after that? Growing in your relationship. It says teaching them to observe all things. It's not the end of a journey. It's just a step early on in a journey that God has planned for you for a lifetime. To the rest of you, I challenge you, encourage them in their walk and allow others to encourage you in your walk as we all grow on in our relationship. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this subject. It's hard to pull it out of a hat and teach it as if it were from all one place in Scripture because it is mentioned in so many different places. But God, I thank you. I pray that your word has been clear today, not my opinions, but your word. And I thank you for that. Thank you for what you're going to do in all of our lives, but especially those who are being baptized today. We take this moment to recognize them and honor you, the one who saved them, the one who wants to see them grow and serve you with their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.